to extend a very warm welcome to you this morning, and also a welcome to Creo de Koch, who I think is known to many of us here. Thank you to Creo for coming and ministering the word this morning. This evening, Paul Mackerel is going to take the service here, and there will also be a service over at Maidenhead. In terms of the coming week, just mention the ladies' Bible study on Wednesday, which will be held in Nap Hill, and also the prayer meeting in the evening in the Mount study. At the beginning of the service, Creo's just going to take a few minutes to bring us up to speed with the development that the Canada Water Cup that they're involved in East London. So, thank you.
Thank you, Dick, and a warm welcome and a good morning to everyone here this morning. It's a great privilege of me to be here, and I'm very sorry that my wife and two beautiful sons can't be here this morning. This morning, or actually yesterday, Timothy started coughing, and it's just one of those things you can see it'll get worse the more we take him out. And I thought I'll bring Stefan with me this morning, but for some reason he was very clingy to his mother this morning. So I thought, well, I'll just keep the war there and leave on my own. Well, it's good for me to be here. Canada Water Church, and forgive me for correcting you, Dick, but we've managed to slowly turn the tide in our Afrikaans church that has been running for the past 2 years. So we now regularly have English service, a complete English service from beginning to end, once a month, and then every other week we've got an English minister, or American, I'd rather say, called Chris Baer. He's from the Presbyterian Church in America, and we split up into two learning communities. That's how we'd like to say we do it. We split up into two learning communities, and we've been able to nurture some English contacts in the area. And hopefully by, let's say, the middle of February, we'll be at the point where we can have a fully fledged English service only. So please pray for us concerning that. It's been a risky thing to plant an Afrikaans church and then to use the English context in the area through the Afrikaans speakers to plant an English church as well. And by God's grace, it's hopefully working. So please pray for us for that. We're also hoping to start with morning services soon. It's a little bit unorthodox, but we'll use a it's not really a pub, but it's like a pub. It's called a restaurant, and it's called Old Salt Quay. It's right on the Thames, and they've given us their upper room to use on a Sunday morning. And hopefully that will be useful for us in the beginning of next year to start family services in the mornings. So very exciting stuff happening there. I'm really amazed every Sunday night to see that so many people have turned out to see what we do there. It's a new church. It's vibrant, but we've got a lot to learn. So please pray for us. You're, I think, about 5 years ahead of us concerning all of that. That was just a quick introduction, and hopefully that was less than a few minutes. But what we are here to do this morning is we're here to worship God together. And at the top of the page, you'll see a call to worship on the inside of the sheet. This is really our Heavenly Father commanding us to worship Him. And He's not only calling believers to worship Him, He's calling all of creation to worship Him, because He is worthy of all our praise. Just listen to these words from Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of isles be glad. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. Let us stand to sing Psalm 100. It's on the tune of Old 100 on page 362 in the Blue Psalm Book. And afterwards, we'll take our seats again to pray and confess our faith together.
All people and all
Let us pray together. Lord, you are good, and we rejoice in your goodness. As we draw near to you, we realize that we are sinners, that we are unholy in your sight. And you are overflowing in goodness and mercy and grace. We stand astonished in your sight as we realize that although you are holy, you still meet with us as rebels, as sinners, as people that have not only spent this day, this week, but all of our lives worshipping ourselves as the center of our universe. As we meet with you, we are amazed that you meet with us. We that have screamed out with the rest of the world, we are God. I am God in my life. And you prove your grace and your mercy by showing us a greater love that we could ever imagine, by dying on the cross, by becoming a sin offering in our place and accepting us into your presence. We stand astonished at the cross, because it's there that you meet with us, a holy God meeting dreadful sinners like ourselves. Lord, we stand up in this promise that for those that have confessed their sin, there is forgiveness, overflowing forgiveness. So it's only in the name of Jesus Christ that we draw near to you, because it's only in his name that we know our debt has been paid. Lord, we cling to your words on the cross when you said, "It is finished." In your finished work, we stand in your sight with this confession on our lips. You are our Lord and Savior. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray and say this. Amen. Take our seats. The next reading is from the Old Testament. It's 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 17, and it's on page 282 in the Church Bibles. It is a dreadful history of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. And as we read this, we see that even the best among us are inclined to all evil. That even the best of us are able to rebel against God in this very clear way. We read this, and afterwards there will be the children's topic. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw women bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the women. And someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and wife Uriah, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your souls live, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And he made him drunk, and at evening he went out to lie on his bed with his servants of his Lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Amen. And we thank God for his word. So this is the history that plays off, that is the result of Psalm 51 that we are going to read in a minute. Psalm 51 happens after this history has taken place. And in Psalm 51, David is exposed for his sin. Now there's two sins that's clear and evident in this passage. So for the children, perhaps you didn't see it, and your parents might like to explain it to you on the way home today, but David took someone else's wife, and he slept with her. That is called adultery. So that's the first thing that King David did. And the second thing that he did, he also had Bathsheba's husband killed to hide his sin. It's a dreadful sin. It's a dreadful thing that he has done. But in Psalm 51 that we're going to read in a minute, we'll hear that even from a dreadful place like that, there is forgiveness. There's a possibility of change, of a renewed position in front of God. Let me tell you a quick story. This is probably one of my 10 best experiences that I've had in my life, and it was in grade 7, when we were a group of boys. In those days the schools did the following: they sent the boys on a week-long trip into the bush, and the girls for a week-long trip into the bush as well, in separate camps with school teachers. And in Afrikaans we call it veld school, so I'm not quite sure what you call it here, but it's similar to camp. I don't know how it happened, but our group, they split us all up into smaller groups, so we were four or five groups in the whole camp. That's close to 300 kids in the camp. And these groups, they split up into smaller groups, and all of you compete against each other for the whole week in different events, from rope climbing to canoeing to walking in the dark, looking for a lantern, for a little light in the bush. Different activities that you did. But the names of the people in the group are, I think, picked by random. Because the group I was in, none of us were able to catch a single ball. None of us had ball sense. Now, that might come as a surprise to you, John and Andrew and Ben, that I can't catch a ball, but I can't. I'm useless with those kind of things. And our whole group was useless with those kind of things. And this whole week was all about those kind of things. And so we kind of realized that there's no chance that this group of us are going to make it. We are not going to make it in the competition. But we tried. Nonetheless, we tried. This is why it's the best experience of my childhood. We not only astonished everyone else by surviving each of the events, but we actually won the whole week in the bush. This group of people that couldn't catch a ball, that couldn't climb ropes, but we helped each other. All of us stuck together and we did it together. From that experience, or the last day of the camp, they brought a cake out and everyone was sitting in a big hall and they called the winners to the front, and that was our little group there. And I so wish I took one of those candles from the cake. One of the things there to remember, that out of nothing something can come. That out of bleak prospects, there is still a hope to do something beautiful, something exciting. Now in Psalm 51 that we're going to read in a minute, we'll hear that David is reminded of something, also something that he could touch, that there is still hope when all hope is lost. He calls this hyssop. Hyssop is a little branch from a tree. It's actually a small white plant that grew in the Middle East. And this little plant was used to drip blood on the door frames during Passover. It was also used by the priests in the temple to dip into the blood of offering, and they would sprinkle the blood on the ark. And this physical thing, this hyssop branch, is the one thing that David recalls when he's exposed for his sin. He remembers the hyssop branch, as I would have liked to remember that little candle and just put it in my pocket to remember that some out of nothing something can come. Because it reminded him of a great salvation that God has accomplished in the past. I don't want to complicate the story, so please, parents, if you can tell the children about the hyssop branch and the history in Egypt when blood was painted on the doorframe and the angel of the Lord passed over that house, not killing the people inside because something has already died in there. But that hyssop branch said, there is something like a Passover. There's something like God's judgment not coming down on me, but passing over me. So David, after he's committed this dreadful sin, he hangs on to that promise. Something like a Passover. Something like someone else that's died for my sin. We'll just leave it there for the moment. And let's read, or let's sing Psalm 51 before we read it. It'll be on the tune of Ottawa on page 67. You'll find the words. We'll sing verses 1 to 9 now, and after the sermon we'll sing verses 10 to 19.
Blessed with things are filled. Christ be joyful. May I joy and gladness know.
Take our seats. We are reading Psalm 51, and that can be found on page 507 in the Church Bible. So the heading to the psalm puts it immediately into its historical context. It says, to the chief physician, the Psalm of David, when Nathan, the prophet, went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So Nathan is a prophet of God. He came to expose David's sin. And now David's sin is exposed. He realizes what he has done. And this is his response. This is what he says to God. And as we read these words, perhaps it's fitting for you to call to mind some of the times in your life when you have been exposed for the sinner you are. When you suddenly realize, when suddenly your blindness just vanished for you to clearly see the thing that you've done or the thing that you've said, the way that you've hurt someone that you really love, or the way that you've tried to hide your tracks after you've done something really sinful. This is David's response after being exposed. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. We praise God for his word. There's three headings on the piece of paper on the inside. It is utterly useless for the rest of the sermon, because I've since changed the sermon quite extensively. So just ignore that and use the open spaces for more wisdom. I think no one needs to be convinced of the terrible effects of our self-centeredness. We don't need to be convinced, and we've seen so many of the results in the relationships that we value the most. Perhaps you can recall times when you've been so immensely self-centered in a family situation where the whole family has expected you to act in the best way for the whole family, but instead you've acted for your own benefit. There's an example that I picked out of this book that I would commend to all of you. It's called Whiter Than Snow by Paul David Tripp. And it's just a really really good exposition of Psalm 51 over, I think it's 51 meditations. And he takes this example where he says he's a musician. And for years he has looked for a specific vintage guitar that he longed for. So he's father and his wife pooled together and they bought this treasured possession for him. So he tells of his little daughter that frequently when they move into a new house or they go and stay in a hotel or so on, when they at last sit down around a table, the first thing she would ask all of them is, do you know the exit routes? If a fire broke out in this building, would you know how to get out of the building safely? You know, and she would have made sure that everyone knows what to do. So they moved into this new house, and one of the first things that she asked as they sit down that evening is, Dad, if a fire broke out in this house, what would be the first thing that you would do? Hoping to get the right answer. Well, his mind wandered to what he wants to do directly after dinner, which has become his practice. After dinner, while the children are taking away the dishes, he retires to the living room, and it's quiet for the moment, and he'll take out his guitar, and he'll play a couple of riffs, and he'll just take the time for himself, and then the noise will begin as everyone comes back into the living room, and life will just carry on like normal. So his answer to that question was, fire breaks out, what will I do? I'll run to the living room, grab my guitar, and out the door. And he said that with a little bit of excitement, and you could drop a pin in the room, because everyone begged the question, but what about us? What about us? And suddenly it's as if his blindness just vanished. And he saw himself for who he truly is. Really self-centered. Really focused on his own needs and his own survival instead of that of the people that he loved and treasured the most, his own family. Now, if those self-centered thoughts were allowed to fester and grow and send down roots and flourish, it would end in the kind of thing that David has done here. And in our own lives, the results could look very similar to what David has done here. But there's one more thing, that once we've been exposed for our sinfulness, there's a different way to deal with it. There's one way to deal with our sinfulness that would actually help our self-centeredness on. That would actually help us to build walls around ourselves and just protect ourselves. That's the one way of dealing with being exposed for the sinners we are. And then there's the other way, and that is to break down the walls, to break our hearts in front of the people that we've offended or hurt, and in front of God, and long for His restitution, long for His salvation. So, as you can imagine, I'll talk a lot about this one in a minute. Let me just define building your own jail for a minute. So you've just been exposed to your own sin. One of our natural tendencies is to defend ourselves immediately, to really get onto the back foot and come up with an excuse or an explanation for why we've done the thing that we've done or said the thing that we have said. And secretly, we think that, I've just been exposed, but I'll fix this later. Let me just come up with a solution right now, and then I'll appease the people that I've hurt in other ways. I'll look for other ways to win their trust again. Because it's quite obvious that I've just broken our trust in the thing that I've done or said. So there's a way that once we've been exposed, we could almost go about our salvation by ourselves in a religious way. And that's what David tells us about here. God doesn't long for us to respond to him in a religious way once we've been exposed. He doesn't long for us to put bulls and calves and offerings on the sacrifice to kind of hide our sin or to try and please God through the offerings while we're keeping our broken heart, our sinful heart to ourselves and hiding that from God. Because the right way to respond to all of this is the very first thing that David does in the very first sentence of Psalm 51. Don't undervalue this. Listen to verse 1. The Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. What does he do? Does he run and hide away from God? Turns to God and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Just think about that for a minute. Our natural tendency is, when we are exposed for our sinfulness, the first thing we do is we try and cover up. We try and run. We try and build a wall. We come up with an excuse, an explanation. And we try and get away from the very thing that we've done. But this miracle that takes place here is something that should astonish us. He sees his sin, and he looks up at God, and he says, "Have mercy on me, O God." Can you see? Is that your natural response? Or is this a supernatural response? Something that God has worked inside David's heart. God is teaching us the way to respond to seeing our own sin. You see, David's repentance was Godward. That's the first thing. It was deep and it was spirit driven. That's the kind of things that he did that freed him instead of built a jail around him. It was Godward. He says, "God, have mercy on me." Because David understands something that we need to understand clearly. That all sin that we commit, every time that we hurt someone someone outside of ourselves, every time that we misuse the creation that we are in, every time that we lie, murder, steal, or commit adultery, we are not only hurting the person that sin is directed against, but we are hurting the creator of that person that you've committed the sin against. That is what David sees. He realizes that he's, in the first place, he hasn't only broken the trust of Israel, of which he is the king. He hasn't in the first place broken the relationship between him and Uriah, the man that is just killed, or Bathsheba, whose husband is just killed. That's not the first thing that comes to mind. The first thing that comes to mind as he sees his sin, he realizes, "I've committed this sin against God in the first place. I committed against his creation. That's why he turned towards God in the first place and not towards the people that he hurt. Directed to God." And there's something else that David realizes. As his repentance is directed to God, he realizes that the one that is squeezing him to repent, the one that is weighing down on him to cause him to repent, is God himself. He says, "It is you that have crushed me." I can't see the verse where that is said, but I know it's there. Verse 8, let me look. "Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you have crushed rejoice." He realizes that it's God that is weighing down on him. To say to him, there's a weight on your shoulders that is bigger than the desire for Bathsheba, that is bigger than anything outside of yourself, is a weight that comes from God that is trying to open your eyes to see what you have done. So we cannot do it otherwise than to say that his repentance is not only God-word, but it is spirit-driven. It is God's Holy Spirit that is weighing down on him and causing him to see his own sin. He says in verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." He sees his sin clearly, and then he sees this expectation of God, this demand of God on the other side, that you desire truth not only on the outside of my life. You don't only desire a kind of holy life on the outside, but you desire truth in the inmost parts. There's no part of my life, of my history, that is not exposed to your piercing eyes. That's where you desire truth. And he looks at his evident sin here, and that God expects of him to have truth in the inward parts. And normally, when we meet such a great expectation that God wants holiness right through our visible life and our invisible life, and we've got something clearly here that convinces us, convicts us of our sin, it would drive us to despair. It would drive us to run away and hide. But something happens here. Something that should open our eyes. God's Spirit reveals to him something in that moment. On that moment, it's a knife's edge. It's either despair and running away from God, or it's salvation and redemption. That's the knife edge he's on. And verse 6 says, "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." Wisdom. God's Spirit, in that fragile moment where David is exposed, he sees God's expectation, God makes himself known in wisdom. Now wisdom, any biblical commentary as you pick it up, will say that wisdom is the blanket term for Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. True wisdom is found in Jesus Christ. You will make me to know Jesus Christ. In that fragile moment where my sin is exposed and your holiness is exposed, where I can run away and hide, I find Christ. I find something else in there that your Spirit shows me in that fragile moment that causes my heart to hope. It causes my heart to rise up, to go away from my natural inclination, which would be to be self-centered, hiding my own sin, looking for my own salvation, but to expose myself to God's holiness because I've got something, I've got wisdom that covers me. Just as a side note, this psalm begins with David's language being all about himself. "Have mercy on me, O God." But the way it ends is, let's worship God. Let's worship God together, all of you. Let's worship God. His self-centeredness was broken to have a clear view to the common good of God's people as they meet with him. That's why we say his repentance is Godward. It is Spirit-driven. The Holy Spirit shows Christ in that very fragile moment. And it's deep. David doesn't stop by just admitting his sin. He goes down deep, deep, deep in finding his own sinfulness. This David Paul Tripp, in one of his meditations, he calls this the terrible trinity. And just look at the very first words. He says, "According to your multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." He has three words for the same thing, and that's our hearts that are inclined to all evil. He calls it transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Then he goes further. He says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. I see it. I remember what I've done. Against you, you only have I sinned." And now he's throwing away all the synonyms. He's throwing away all the synonyms. And he's saying, "and done this evil in your sight." Now if this was Star Wars, this was a Jedi Knight saying, "I've walked over to the other side. I've walked over to the dark side. I've done what is evil in your sight." He's exposing his heart for what it is. It's not only the things that I've done that is evil, it's my heart that is evil. He continues. He delves down. He says that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." I was sinful from birth, he says. There was no time in my life where my heart was looking for you, seeking for the right things. You would imagine that once your sin has been exposed, there's enough to deal with just in adultery and in murder. There's enough to think about. But because he saw what God does with his sin, that he shows him wisdom, he shows him Christ, when he exposes his sinfulness, he wants more.
He wants more of God's salvation as he goes down deeper into confessing his own sin. And the deeper he goes, the more he finds God's grace right there. As he flings open every door of his heart and he shows God what's in there, he sees the light of Christ pouring in and saying, "For this also I have died. And for this also I have died. And for this secret and that hidden thing, I have also died." And every time he opens the door like that, his heart jumps up with rejoicement, because he realizes when Christ said, "It is finished," he meant it. There's no part in my life that is now hidden from the grace, from the generous grace of God. Instead of causing complete despair, hiding and fleeing from God, God teaches them wisdom in that deep and fragile moment. He's onto something great. Now, another comment that I picked up for this, on this text, or not on this text, but related, is from Tim Keller. He says, "If you don't see the absolute holiness of God, the magnitude of your debt, the categorical necessity of God's just punishment of your sin, and therefore the utter hopelessness of your condition, then the knowledge of your pardon and deliverance will not be amazing and electrifying." Can you see that this exposing your heart to God's glory, to his holiness, it's not what you might have thought it was. It's not just breaking your heart and living with your broken heart from here on, dragging your feet as you go through life, remembering your sinfulness in God's sight. This is the dynamo for electrifying, amazing worship towards God. This is the engine room of any believer. To see his sinfulness and see how Christ has met his sinfulness, and when the two come together, to worship God for his greatness, for his provision, for the cross. This has really cut deep into my own heart to realize that my lack of electrifying and amazing worship towards God is not found in the music. It's not found in the setting. It's not found in the people or the dress or the musical accompaniment. But it's found in seeing our sinfulness and seeing what God does with our sin. It is finished. That is what stirs up a heart to worship. That's why I said the 3 points on there are pretty useless, because now I'm done with those 3 points and I still have 2 left. So hang on. The second point is, his faith was in the God of definite forgiveness and complete redemption. There's definite forgiveness. Look what he does. He says in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, David here remembers what I've said in the children's talk. He remembers a real object to say that this salvation, this cleansing is real. It's not an illusion. It's not a figment of my imagination. When I close my eyes and I bring my sin to God's throne and he says it's forgiven, it is finished, I can stand up from that prayer knowing that what has just happened is real. There's a real transaction that took place. And the thing that David recalls for himself is this hyssop branch. It's a real object. Now, why is this important? Recently, for the past 15 years, there's been a theological current which says Jesus is only a myth. Jesus didn't really rise up from the dead. Jesus, yes, he lived, and yes, he said great things, but he didn't really rise up from dead. That sentence doesn't quite work, but anyway. It's not real. This was just Jesus' followers that said he did that. If that weren't real, if Jesus' resurrection out of death weren't real, we didn't have a real salvation. Our salvation would have been a myth, a figment of our imagination. But David here recalls something physical that's taken place in the past to base his trust on God's promises for the future. And he remembers the great day of salvation in Egypt, when a hyssop branch was used to paint blood on the door frames, when God's angel came to every house, when he saw a house where the blood was painted, he passed over that house. A real event that took place in the history. So this is what David uses when he is confronted with his sin. He remembers that great day of salvation, that real day of salvation. And this is what God calls us to do. As we are confronted with our own sin, to remember the real death of Christ. He really did live a man 2,000 years ago that was both man and God at once and paid our full ransom. So his faith was in a God of definite forgiveness. Well, not only definite forgiveness, but complete redemption. It would have been just 50% salvation if God has given David a clean bill of health. He said, well, you're forgiven. Your account is zero once again. Off you go. Try again. That would have been a half a salvation. And David prays something that he knows God will provide in verse 10. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, God, this spirit that has shown me Christ when I was at my most fragile, this spirit that has shown me the cross when I was convinced of my own sin, this same spirit is what I need on a daily basis, a steadfast spirit to constantly view everything, every part of my life through the lens of the cross. This is what I need. Please give me a constant reminder of Christ's atoning death for me. Creating me a pure heart. Some commentaries say, it was Edmund Clowney that I read last night, explaining that the heart is the steering wheel of our lives. It's the blanket term for our emotions, our will, our soul, everything in there. It's just, the blanket term is our heart. And David prays for a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that has God's agenda instead of my own agenda at the forefront. And that's what God gives him. We know that when the Spirit was poured out in Acts 2, that Spirit reminds us of Christ. That is what the Spirit does. And this is how God has provided in this prayer. He says, God, give me this pure heart, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me, in verse 11. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. This Spirit is a spirit of joy. It reminds us of the gospel and stirs our hearts to deep and wonderful joy. And just contrast this for a moment to our normal dealings with people. I've hurt someone, and now, instead of asking for forgiveness, apologizing, I might own up to the thing that I've done, and now try to please this person for the rest of my life. I try to buy him off, or her off, give flowers, bottle of wine, doing everything else, but talking about this thing that I've done to hurt you. And my joy is constantly based in dissecting the words from the person that I've hurt. And when I hear words of affirmation, my heart raises and thinks, it's working. They are buying into my presence. They are buying into my appeasement strategy. And then when I hear words of discouragement or critique, I'm oversensitive and immediately I retreat and I retaliate in some other way. So we become when we do not face our sin against other people. We become so immensely self-centered that we dissect every single word, text message, email that we receive from these people. What changes for David here is, he says, there's deep joy that can now only be found in hearing you, the one that I've offended primarily, saying words of joy towards me. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I'm only listening for your affirmation now. I'm not waiting for the affirmation of people around me to feel good about who I am. I'm waiting for your words. Now, as Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the prophet gives God's people these words. He says, in verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. And he will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Isn't this the words that David was longing to hear? God, the one that is offended, saying, I will quiet you with my love. And I will rejoice over you with singing. Just see your life displayed in front of you. And see all those moments that you've offended God, that you've hurt people that you love. And see it displayed to you like on a wall. And see God coming in, washing it clean with Christ's love, and then looking to you, not with words of judgment, but with words of joy. He is the one you've offended with all these things that you've done for your whole lifetime. And He responds to you not in judgment, but in love. This changes David in the way that he worships from here on. He doesn't worship in a religious way. And that's the last point. His thankfulness was expressed in God's dependent service and God-provided sacrifice. I'm going to skip the service part for now. I just want to close with his dependent sacrifice. The thing that he brings to God's throne is not worthiness. He's not bringing his own money. He's not bringing his own record of good works to God's throne and saying, well, I know I'm sinful, but here's a couple of things that I would like to remind you of. Things that I've done for your glory with only you in mind, I think that kind of matches up for the things that I've done to hurt you. That's not what he does. He says, that's what other people might do. And that's how Christianity might be perceived as a religion where we try to pay God back with our good deeds. Now he says, you do not delight in sacrifices. Otherwise I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. You do not delight in me reveling in my own sinless record and lifting it up to your throne. No, you want all the honor and all the glory for my salvation. So instead, what David brings to God's throne, what he brings in his hands, is a broken and contrite heart. These are God you will not despise. As he draws near to God, his head is bowed, and he walks with one thing in his hand. He's walking with the death of Christ as he draws near to God. He says, this is what my sin cost, the death of God. This is what my rebellion was all about. Here I bring you. I wanted to kill you in my life. I wanted to be the God of my own life. That's my natural inclination. And I've done that. I was part of that group of people that shouted, crucify him, crucify him. I bring you to my throne, but you are alive. My hands are empty, because at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ, as our sacrifice, sits. His work is done. And he sits there. My hands are empty as I come to his throne. But I remind him of his own grace, of his own compassion. So as God sees my humble confession of sin in his sight, he sees his own glory. Because my life is covered with his blood. My life is covered with his glory. He rejoices in not seeing my humility, but in seeing himself. Seeing himself, his own goodness, covering my sin. And this is what David calls them up to do from there on. He says, let us go and worship God. Let us go and worship God. Then you shall be pleased with sacrifices of righteousness. Sacrifices brought in that frame of mind. Sacrifices with that brought to God's throne with that faith. Saying, these gifts of mine, these prayers of mine, this money of mine, it can't repay anything. It can't even match up to anything that you've done for me. But it's my humble response in the face of Christ. He's done everything for me. You own me. I give myself back to you. That's a different kind of sacrifice. It's a sacrifice with Christ right there in the middle. Then God shall accept that. Because he finds the glory, he finds the joy in that. So, the cycle can be broken. The cycle of self-centered, even using our being exposed to a sin in a self-centered way. It can be broken if we bring ourselves to God the way we are, expecting His Spirit to give us wisdom in that inner part, showing us that it is all finished now. After confessing your sin that way, you can stand up and worship God through all of life, knowing that now there is no condemnation. You've been cleansed with hyssop. It is real. You're free to worship God without guilt, because He has paid not only for the sins that we've done, but even the sins that we are going to do. Amen. Let's pray together. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, You have accomplished a salvation that far extends our wildest dreams. Not only did You wash us clean from past sins, but through Your own grace, You've created in us a pure heart, a steadfast spirit, a new heart that now longs to see Your glory displayed, now longs to see the whole world, the whole creation, worshipping You for all Your worth. We praise You for that. We realize that this psalm, Psalm 51, is a miracle. For anyone to turn to You when their sin has been exposed, that can only happen through Your Holy Spirit. So we praise You for that. Please, God, would You let us see Your grace clearly. Teach us wisdom in our inner part. Help us to expose ourselves, perhaps not today or not in this meeting, but as this day draws on, and there's a quiet moment in this day, that we are able to expose ourselves to You the way that we truly are, waiting for Your Spirit to teach us wisdom in our inner part. As we pray, Lord, and not for our own sake. We know we'll experience joy when You hear Your words of acceptance. But we pray this for Your glory, because Your glory is displayed when You save an undeserving sinner like ourselves. Amen. We are singing Psalm 51, verse 10 to 19 now, and then, I skipped something, sorry. Let's close with singing Psalm 51. We should have sang one more. Let's stand to sing.
O Creator, pure heart in me, and the sack of my being You, do not take Your Spirit from me, cast me not away from You.
Oh,
us hear and see God's blessing as he sends us out into this world. From the words of Zephaniah 3 verse 17, "The Lord God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." Amen.